It's not the first time through our series in Genesis that I need to give a mature content warning. Genesis 34 is one of the heaviest, most intense, disturbing, darkest chapters in the Bible. It doesn't get graphic, and I'll keep it general, but I want to especially let you parents of younger children know this up front. And like I said last time, this is just a reminder that God is not unaware of the depths of evil and depravity in our world and in our hearts as well. So we are in Genesis chapter 34 and 35. We are going to read all of 34. We're going to mostly be in 34, but we'll cover a little bit of 35 as well. So starting at the beginning of Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the woman of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. We'll pause there. Now, this is a horrific, wicked, evil event. We don't need to be told that, but the passage does make it clear he had done an outrageous thing in Israel. It tells us how we ought to think of it. Such a thing must not be done. If we judge this act by the laws that God will later give to his people Israel as a nation and people, this man, Shechem, could be given the death penalty. Today, he would get probably years in prison, although statistics say that the vast majority of such offenders never spend a day in prison. And this lack of justice in that world and in our world is part of the brokenness that we feel, that we deal with. When a great and wicked evil happens, there ought to be quick and appropriate justice. This is good for everyone. This is good for society. This is good for the offender. This is good for the victim. But that's not always the case. And that's not the case here. So this young man, Shechem, offers no sorrow or remorse for his act. In fact, he claims to now love this woman. He begins to speak tenderly to her. And then he demands his father do whatever he needs to do to make her his wife. And then Jacob. We begin to see, and we'll see continually, that Jacob responds with a sinful passiveness that has drastic consequences. Verse 5 there should read something like this. Now Jacob heard that he has defiled his daughter, and he was enraged and sought to protect her and sought to bring about justice. But that's not what it says. It seems that Jacob is not really all that upset about this incident and doesn't do much to protect his daughter and fight for justice. To make it even worse, this is perhaps, probably because Dinah is the daughter of his less favored wife, Leah. You remember last week, if you were here in the last chapter, when Jacob was coming to meet his brother Esau, he separated up his clan and his wives and his kids, fearing that Esau might follow through with his vow to kill him. And he puts Leah and her kids, including Dinah, up in the front so that, well, they would get the brunt of the anger first. Jacob's a piece of work, to say the least. Now, this story is horrific and tragic already, but it gets worse. Verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, and saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give us your daughters to us, or give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it. Shechem, His son also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Now Shechem's father also offers no apology or remorse for what has happened. It's almost like this is the normal way of going about finding a wife. In fact, it seems that he sees it something like a business opportunity for his clan. It's kind of a free trade agreement. Let's intermarry. We'll dwell in your land. We'll trade. It'll be mutually beneficial for all. Now, aside from the obvious reasons that Jacob and his sons shouldn't go along with this and just kind of brush over the whole incident, there's perhaps a less obvious one. And that is that all of these things that are being promised to Jacob and his sons are things that God has already promised them. Land, offspring, blessings. These promises, as we've seen, run throughout the book of Genesis. First, God gives them to Abraham, and then to his son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob here. And God hasn't said, "I will give you these things, but you're going to have to use every means possible, including wicked and deceptive means, to actually get them." No, God can be trusted when he promises things. But the sons here, like their father, like their grandfather, like their great-grandfather, don't trust God, but take things into their own hands. Look what we can get if we go along with this. Now, if that's not bad enough, as it turns out, their plan is even wickeder than that. The story just continues to spiral downward. Verse 13, "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully," taking after their father, "because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves. And we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone.'" Now, circumcision, the cutting off of a piece of the male anatomy, was a physical sign that God had given his people Israel, Abraham and his descendants, to mark them off as his people and to be a regular reminder of his promises to them or his covenant with them, that they were his people and he was their God. Now, foreigners, like these people here, could be joined to God's people and God's promises. They could come under this by being circumcised. There was provision for that. So the brothers are not totally out of line here to ask for them to be circumcised. But we are told they're being deceitful in this. Verse 18. "Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying," and you can only imagine how this conversation went. Notice how they forefront all of the great benefits and great trade deal that this will give them. "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters." Oh yeah, there is this one thing. "Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. But again, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, so these are the brothers of, or sons of Leah, like Dinah, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather together themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Now don't be fooled by the shortness of this account. This was utterly wicked. This was a war crime. This was verging on genocide. Again, at most, if Shechem had been an Israelite, which he wasn't, and then living under their later laws, which he also wasn't, he could have received the death penalty. But Simeon and Levi go much further than that, killing every male in the city, taking all their wives, all their kids, all their stuff. This is an atrocity. One commentator said that this deception by way of circumcision is like using baptism to drown someone, taking something that God had given and using it for a great evil purpose. And once again, notice Jacob's passive failure here. If he would have stood up for Dinah at first, perhaps his sons wouldn't have gone to such extremes. And then even at the end, when he should have simply said, "You shouldn't have done that, that was wrong," he seems more concerned about the consequences that it might bring back on him. "You've brought trouble on me. What if they attack me? I shall be destroyed." And then that's the end of the chapter. That's the end of this story. God, you might have noticed, is never mentioned in this chapter. Sin and injustice are everywhere. So what do we do with that? It's appropriate to ask, why is this story here? Why would Moses, the author of Genesis, even include this story? What does it contribute? Especially when it makes the patriarchs, the forefathers of Israel, look so bad. Remember, Moses is writing this several hundred years later to the very descendants of these men, of these 12 sons of Jacob. What are they supposed to make of this? I want to give you 5 answers. The first will be very short, and the last 3 a bit longer. The first answer to why this is here is just simply that it happened. We're reading history here. It's part of Israel's history. We're reading the real story of real people in a real time and place. We believe that the Bible is both a divine and human book, God working through various authors over thousands of years to speak and act so that we might know him. Which means that there was some purpose for Israel to know about their history, including this history, and that there's some purpose for us to know this as well. We'll see more of that as we go along. Second answer to why this is here. It seems to be giving an explanation for why the first, second, and third born sons of Jacob, the first, second, and third born in this line of blessing, promised blessings, which will lead to a future rule and kingship, why none of them get it. As you continue on in this story, you will find that the blessings and promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lead to this great line of kings to rule over God's people, King David kind of being the high point, and then further promises of an even greater king who will rule over the whole earth for all eternity, who will be the Savior Jesus. Jesus comes as fulfillment of all of these promises as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as a descendant of King David. Well, this story gives us a reason why this great line of kings and an eventual savior doesn't come through the second and third born sons, Simeon and Levi. And then a short statement in the next chapter, in chapter 35, verse 22, gives us a reason why it doesn't come through the firstborn son. It just says, "Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine." So Reuben, the oldest, goes and lies with one of his father's wives. And Israel heard of it. And so we'll come to see that it will actually be the fourth born son, Judah, through whom God will work and this line will come. A third and more in-depth reason why we have such a story. Because this world is an evil and unjust place. This story gives us an accurate description of the kind of world we live in. Not, of course, that such things happen to everyone all the time, but we have enough knowledge of the world and through news and the like. We know enough people that we know such atrocities are still happening today. The world is a broken place. And so the Bible, which we believe comes to us ultimately from God, is not just a book of wise sayings, helpful advice, inspirational stories, although it includes all of that, and we need all of that. But the Bible also gives us a picture of the world as it actually is. One of the things that you've probably noticed as we've gone through Genesis is that there's no sugarcoating, no minimizing, no hiding the evil, chaos, and dysfunction of humanity and of the human heart. Probably if many of these stories were turned into movies, we would not take our kids to them. But the Bible does more than make an observation about this, about our world, about the evil in it. The Bible also gives us an explanation for why the world is this way. Human sin and rebellion against our Creator God. And I suggest that you will not find a better explanation for what is wrong with the world than what the Bible gives us. The findings of science can't give one. The wisdom of the world's intellectuals can't give one. The money of the wealthy can't give one. The policies of governments can't give one. The medicine of doctors and scientists can't give one. That's not to say these institutions and groups and people can't make some accurate observations, can't be of some help and point out true things and don't fulfill an important role, but they never get to the root of the problem of what's wrong with the world. Everyone agrees something is wrong, but I suggest that only the Bible gives us a plausible, satisfying answer. Now, of course, many people don't like the Bible's answer, and you can understand why. It would be nice if the problem didn't involve God, and we didn't have to answer to God and didn't need God's help. But the Bible's answer is still plausible. That is, it makes coherent sense of our situation like nothing else. Here is what the Bible says. We were created by God for God. This is God's world. We were created to know Him, love Him, trust Him, find our life by living in relationship with Him. And this is true of every single person. And yet from the beginning, humanity has rebelled against their Creator. Sin is not just doing bad things, it is rebelling against our Creator and the kind of life we were designed to live. We haven't trusted God, but trusted ourselves. We haven't sought to submit to God, but to be our own gods. And this underlying foundational rebellion against God on the vertical level leads to all of the horizontal level pain and suffering and evil and chaos and hatred that we see. And yet here is what sinners do in the face of sin. They deny that sin is the real problem. Again, because that would require us to come face to face with God and to look to Him for a solution. And so we look everywhere else. We try to locate the problem in things that we can fix apart from God. Well, you know, Shechem had a rough upbringing. He really didn't have a good father, didn't have a good relationship with his father. Perhaps he had an empty love tank that needed to be filled, and there was Dinah. Also, you need to understand that he lived in a primitive society that condoned such treatment of women, and you can't fault him for that. Good thing we've grown out of all of those ideas. What about Simeon and Levi? Well, they too had poor father figures in their life, which is true. Maybe we would say that their unchecked anger was a result of imbalanced hormones or a dysfunctional amygdala. We could say that they, too, were products of a society that enabled and turned a blind eye to genocide. The explanations we give for why people sin are endless. I wonder if you've noticed the trend of Hollywood movies to give the backstories of villains and make you sympathetic with them. What they did was not so bad, if only you understood their story. Almost as if every vice and evil can be explained away because of what's been done to me. Interestingly, I haven't seen the backstories of Hitler or Stalin yet. Now, this isn't to say that what has been done to us isn't significant and doesn't have real effects. Of course it does. But if the answer to the problem of what is wrong with the world is only and always our upbringing, our parents, the religion we were fed, the things done to us, our lack of money and opportunities. In other words, if the problem is always outside of us and never something inside of us, we won't get anywhere. For one, it's just a cycle that always points away from us and always places blame and responsibility outside of us. And I don't know if you've noticed, but everyone's doing that. And no one is taking responsibility. Secondly, this makes it very hard to ever label something as truly wicked and evil, because everything has some explanation. The wicked witch is really just the misunderstood witch. Sin, on the other hand, has no explanation or logic. It is a root cause. And before God's perfect character and law and justice, it is truly evil and has been wreaking havoc from the time of Adam and Eve until today. And despite massive efforts and energies by human beings to fix the problem, nothing yet seems to be working. This leads to a fourth thing to notice in this text, and that is God's response to the evil and injustice of the world. What is your sense of how God would respond to Genesis chapter 34? To Shechem, to Simeon, and Levi? What would a good and righteous God do in the face of such evil? If God were a human being and was sitting nearby and saw these things happen, what would he do? How would he feel? Again, God isn't mentioned in this chapter, but Moses is writing this several hundred years later. And by that time, God had clearly revealed much of who he was and his character and ways, given all these laws to the Israelites. And so Moses knew something of what God's response to this situation would be. And he gives us some clues. He says, Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. It was abundantly clear to later generations of God's people that God was opposed to such things, both Shechem's treatment of Dinah and the brothers' brutal response. So what can we say? Well, consider Psalm 7, written by the great King David much later. It says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. You might recall that Jacob's sons felt some indignation at what was done to their sister, and they were right to. But we should know that God is even more indignant, more angry, more committed to bring justice than Jacob's brothers. One sign of maturity is that you rightly and appropriately hate that which is evil. To see someone robbed or abused and to feel nothing, to not be indignant, is a sign that your heart and affections are not properly tuned. Now, of course, human anger can quickly turn sinful, and we need to be careful with it, but a lack of anger in the face of sin is not a sign of godliness. Perhaps you've noticed in yourself that in the face of certain sins and temptations, whether in yourself or in others, you find not a hatred and repulsion, but a troubling curiosity. Well, I wonder if that's really that bad. You would never say this out loud. I wonder if just a taste, a bite, a little bit would not be too bad. If no one knew. Surely God would forgive me, so what's the harm? Well, God never has this thought or sense or temptation. God is absolutely perfect in his response to sin. And it is good that he is. When we talk about God's anger and wrath and these types of things, we're using human language and ideas to help us understand and explain God. God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have chemical reactions in his body. And so his anger is not out of control. It's not red in the face. It's not being overcome by emotions like human anger often is. No, his anger and judgment and justice is a settled, wise, right, and good and appropriate commitment to do what is good and right and just in the face of evil. He is and will be the righteous judge, the perfect judge, the judge that a Genesis 34 kind of world needs, judge that a 2026 kind of world needs as well. His judgment, God's judgment, comes in part here and now in this life, in part through human governments as they reward the good and punish the wrong, though it's never perfect. It comes in part through his providence over the natural consequences of sin in the world. But ultimately, his judgment will come fully and finally in the life to come, on Judgment Day. The sins of Shechem and Simeon and Levi will be judged. These individuals will stand before their Maker. There will be justice in the end, perfect justice. Evil will not be worth it. Now, what does this mean for you and I? Well, on the one hand, it gives us hope and comfort when we face evil and injustice in the world. Whatever is done to us, done to others, will not be forgotten, washed over, minimized, excused, will not finally be worth it. God will judge righteously, and we can cling to that hope and promise. There are many psalms like Psalm 7 that help us work through this and cry out to God to bring his justice. But on the other hand, as we just considered, we are part of the problem which God's judgment is a response to. And that's a scary thought. The problem with the world is not just out there, but also in our own hearts. The darkness in the world is not just out there, but also in our own hearts. A newspaper once asked the great Christian author and thinker G.K. Chesterton, "What is wrong with the world?" And he responded, "I am." The root of our problem is ignoring and rebelling against our Creator God. And all of us have done that, whether or not our sin has reached the outward, obvious level of this story. The Bible is abundantly clear that it won't do to simply find people a bit more obviously wicked than us, or perhaps whose wickedness of just of a different kind than us, and comfort ourselves that at least we're not like them. Thank you, God, that we're not like Shechem or Simeon or Levi. We are civilized, decent, moral, self-controlled, religious individuals. Which leads to a fifth and final thing to notice about this story. You wouldn't have noticed this if you only read this chapter, but we should notice that this story is sandwiched between two very different stories. Back in chapter 32, God comes to Jacob, meets with him, and blesses him. This comes in the form of a representative of God, this mysterious man who wrestles with Jacob, renames him Israel there, and then blesses him. Jacob realizes the significance of this and says, "I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. God has been gracious to him." And then in chapter 35, just after this account, we find something similar. God again appears to Jacob and reaffirms his promise to him. And this is just a few verses of what we're going to read in chapter 35, starting at verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said, so this is right after what we just read. God came to him and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. These are the great promises that have been repeated over and over again throughout Genesis. Here's how we should see this. We have this very dark chapter, chapter 34, in the Bible, in our Bibles, and in the lives of this family that God has chosen to work among. This chapter where God is not mentioned, and human wickedness abounds, both by those who know nothing of God and those who should know something of God. And Jacob, the one whom God has spoken to and met with multiple times and made all these promises to, is certainly no hero or example in this situation. He could have prevented much of this. And so we are right to think that God is angry and indignant, and we are right to long for God to intervene, to show up and bring justice then and now. And yet right after this, we were told that God comes to Jacob. We didn't read it, but he protects him from the friends of these people that they've just killed. God puts this fear of God in them so they don't come and destroy Jacob and all of his family. We didn't read that. And God reiterates his promises to him. Now, this isn't God ignoring sin and evil. We know that he will judge righteously. But this is God showing, once again, surprising, undeserved grace. This is God keeping his promise, moving his plan forward, despite the evil and injustice of his people. As at many other points in this story, the story doesn't stop here. God doesn't give up here. In fact, this whole account of God's interactions with and promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a continual reminder that God has a plan. God is doing something about this situation, this world full of evil, and about the hearts of mankind that are rebelling against him. As you move along in the story a little bit, you find that God gives his people lots of commands so that they know clearly what is right and wrong, good, evil, know what his will is, and they can live according to it and find life. This is good. We need to know these things. But the Bible doesn't stop there either. A little bit further along in the story, God sends prophets to call God's people to actually live by these commands and to warn them of judgment if they don't. In the prophets, it's essentially as if God picks up a megaphone and says, no, I really mean it. No, I really meant those things that I said. This is how I created you to live. Worship me above all else. Worship me alone. Love one another, and you will find life. But this also is not the end of God's story. God's solution is not simply to just scream ever louder with more threats until people listen. Sometimes as parents in our sin, that's how we operate. That's not how God operates. No, God's plan is to do something much more radical and surprising and powerful. It is to enter into the darkness of the world himself in the person of Jesus, God in the flesh. And as such, Jesus experiences firsthand the evil and suffering of Genesis 34. We're told that he suffers. On one occasion, his good friend dies. We're told that he weeps. We know he is hated, he is conspired against, arrested, falsely charged, and then mocked and beaten, all unjustly. And then he is murdered, though he had done no wrong. And yet his suffering is not only physical or emotional or psychological. We are told that that he died for a purpose, that he died for our sins. He was bearing the guilt, punishment, and judgment, the indignation of God that our sins deserved, so that we could be reconciled to God, at peace with God, no longer have any condemnation before God. One of the things that Jesus says from the cross is he cries out in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about that. As God seems absent from the evil of Genesis 34, Jesus, the God-man, in a sense that is too mysterious for us to fully comprehend, Jesus feels the absence and forsakenness of God the Father. The great indignation of God, the righteous judge, is willingly, lovingly borne by Jesus so that we would be spared and cleansed and forgiven and welcomed by God. And we could even say, and we'd be right to say, that the darkest moment of the Bible is not Genesis 34, but is Jesus on the cross. In fact, we are told that even the created order recognized this, and that there was darkness over all the land from noon to 3 p.m. as Jesus was dying. And yet this was also the brightest moment in the Bible as well. And the brightest moment in all of human history. Because Jesus, in his sacrificial death, in that, God gets to the root of the problem of the world and our hearts. God gets to the root of the problem. He goes deep into our hearts. He gives us a new standing and a position before God, defined not by our sin, but by his grace. And he changes us. He makes us new from the inside out. When we trust in Christ, we are radically, really changed. And God's saved and changed people begin to live new lives in this still broken world. They lived distinct, peculiar lives. They eventually, increasingly, don't look like everyone else. They increasingly submit to God and his will. They increasingly recognize not only their sin of others, which is easy to do, but their own sin, and they repent of it and find grace. They increasingly come to love God and love others. They gather together in churches like this one to encourage and love and serve and hold one another accountable. And in this, in their love for one another, in their fellowship, they begin to give a picture and a taste of a much better world, a world full of righteousness and peace and joy, God's eternal kingdom. And though they still face evil and injustice in the world, sometimes in their own hearts, they live with hope in Jesus' return to judge the world in perfect righteousness and bring them into his eternal kingdom of perfect joy, peace, and righteousness. Let's pray.